Well, this morning we begin our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I have been excited about this for a long time. I've been doing, even through Philemon, when we were back in Colossians, I had set my sights on this study, and I was reading books. I've been staying up at night and reading and learning, and I've been so excited about this study, and I pray that some measure of that would rub off on you as well. I'm sure that you're also excited to get into God's Word and to learn this wonderful epistle. This book has been called the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. Martin Luther loved this letter so much, he referred to Galatians as his Catherine. That's the name of his wife. He loved this so much, he said of Galatians, "I am wedded to it." I love this book so much. And the reason for his fondness of it stemmed from his understanding that Galatians encapsulates the heart of what it means to be a Christian. First, through salvation, that Christ rescues and redeems his people and justifies them by faith apart from works of the law. So we are saved by grace through faith. That is first and foremost. But once we're justified, we are set on this path of true freedom and spirit-filled walk in life in Christ Jesus, lived in obedience to the Father. And so the Christian life is also lived out of this justification. But Galatians does even more than this. Not just tells us how we're saved and how we are to live as spirit-filled, regenerated believers, but it also, this letter attacks and eviscerates any semblance of false gospel. Because as long as there has been good news, gospel of Jesus Christ, there has also been a counter movement propagating false gospels. And we see them prop up all over the place, and they're ever present. And it seems like they're growing in number. And we're gonna tackle some of those in this study over the next couple of weeks and months. We're gonna deal pretty heavily with some of these things that are attacking the church. And I really believe, I'm fully convinced, actually, that this is the right time for us to be in this letter because there is so much that is standing against the Church of Jesus Christ that we have to be wise and to be informed and to know exactly what the Word of God says about the true gospel so we can spot and refute false gospels. So keenly important. This is always happening. Every 5 to 10 years, some new thing comes out and the church gets tossed into disarray, and we have to sort of figure out what we're going to do with this. Whether it was the emergent church movement, 10, 15 years ago, whether it was the Evangelicals and Catholics Together movement, whatever the new movement is, we have to be able to be wise and understand what the Word of God says. After all, Satan is very limited in what he can create. He doesn't actually produce very much on his own, but he's very, very good at distorting and perverting and marring what God has created to be good, right, and true. But even today, we are faced with a gospel crisis. And so many times when we talk about issues of false gospel, so many times we've seen in the past that there's oftentimes an attack on the person and work of Jesus Christ, but almost in equal proportion, there is always, it seems, an attack and a false view propagated of the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification is, I hope, something that you're going to become very intimately acquainted with by the end of our study. And my prayer that this would become, the doctrine itself would become your faithful friend. And in the most basic terms, and we're going to spend some time on this, justification is the act of God declaring to be righteous a sinner who is otherwise unrighteous. That is what we're talking about, and we're going to get into all of that. But this is how we're made right with God. How do you, as a born sinner, get right with God? And we say, well, it's through Jesus. Absolutely, it is through Jesus, but how? How? We're going to talk about this. It is by justification. This is built squarely on the person and work of Jesus Christ, who himself bears our unrighteousness on himself. He is perfectly righteous, but bears our iniquity on himself at the cross and credits us with his own perfect righteousness by way of imputation. The gospel itself is centered on this remarkable truth. Today, however, there are a plethora, as I said, of false gospels, messages that promise a variety of things to those seeking to be religious, to be right with God. But there are a number of variations and flavors to this perversion of the true gospel, and inherently, each one of them is man-centered. In Paul's day, the message that was being propped up was the idea that if you do good deeds or obey religious rituals, whether it be by circumcision or by Sabbath observance or law-keeping, that God will acknowledge your righteousness and thereby either allow you into heaven or solidify your place with Him. But there are countless versions of false gospel, false justification. Some of them are more nuanced and sort of in the upper echelon of academia, and they just kind of sit there. But usually when that happens, they always find their way into the pulpits and into the pews. That's how error comes in. It starts from the top down, and it just ruins congregations, churches, even denominations. False gospel. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks, Galatians stands over and against every form of false gospel under the sun and offers the true biblical gospel of justification by faith apart from works of the law. And so with that, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. And the discussion surrounding Galatians really is extensive in that there are many theories that exist to with regards to the date of the letter, the place of origin, the destination, the nature of the problem. And again, as I've said, I've been learning about this and studying all these different theories, and my mind is sort of spinning from all the different ideas about this letter and theories surrounding writing and the issue of the letter. But the discussion really, if you were to boil it down, begins with the issue of where is the location of the churches to which Paul is sending the letter? Where is Galatia? That's the issue. Who is he writing to? Might not seem like a big concern, but it truly is. And there's really two main theories about who these Galatians were. Two main theories. Both of them are applying this term Galatia to two different groups. And the first theory about who these people were was the idea that Galatia was a general region of space, which is more or less modern-day Turkey. It was initially occupied by Celtic tribes who had migrated down from the area of Gaul. However, in the Roman conquest in AD 25, it created a separate province known as Galatia, which consisted of various cities such as Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, it's possible that Paul was writing to a broader northern region, just kind of a general space. When people use the term Americans, they mean lots of things. You could really be from anywhere on this broad continent and be American. So the one idea is it's sort of Galatian, just a general region. And if this is the case, scholars think that this places the letter a lot farther along in certain terms of the dating and the issues that were surrounding the dating. However, if Paul is writing to churches in the southern region of Galatia, so writing to the churches in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and so on, then it changes things a bit. And the reason it changes things is because then we have a fairly consistent biblical timeline. Further, we're more familiar with the identity of Paul's opponents at that point and what they're teaching. Now, in general, conservative scholarship favors this sort of southern Galatian theory, the one I'm just describing. And if this is true, and I personally believe that it is, if this is true, then Paul had visited many of these cities on his first missionary journey. He preached the gospel. He led many Gentiles to saving faith in Christ. He planted lots of churches. And we actually know about these endeavors from Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. So you read Acts 13, Acts 14, you're going to see his first journey. You can just trace everywhere he went, what he did, all the things that came and happened during that time. And that's the issue, or that's the time, I believe, that he is initially going through these regions. But then after he returns to Antioch, which is sort of his base of operations, men from Jerusalem come down. They claim to be delegates from the apostles. They come in behind Paul, and they begin to preach a contrary gospel to the one that he preached to them. So he comes in, does all kinds of work, leaves and goes back home, and they come in behind him into these newly established churches, and they begin to wreak havoc. According to Acts 15, it was a message that was being sent something like this, and I'm quoting from Acts 15. This is the argument. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You have to be circumcised and have faith in Jesus Christ, and then you can be a Christian. That's the message. That's the entry point of their message. And then along with that rite of circumcision, there's a whole train of things that are expected behind that. But this message spread so far and so wide that Paul reports that even his partner Barnabas and even the apostle Peter began to believe some of these things. It gets so bad, in fact, that Paul has to go and confront Peter to his face and rebuke him. Later on, Paul and Barnabas and Titus travel back to Jerusalem to address this issue with the Jerusalem council. And Paul actually records this in Galatians 2. He says, but it was because of false brethren secretly brought in. He says, they sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. False religion always enslaves. He says, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So he says, I don't care. These people came in, they tried to take us captive and put all these laws and restrictions on us as religious people. We don't care. I'm not going to yield for a second to these people. That was Paul's resolve. But what's the problem? What is the issue? Jewish Christians had come to faith in Jesus Christ out of Judaism. So these Jewish people are in the Old Covenant. They're according to the laws of Moses. They're reading the Bible. They have all this. They're coming to faith in their Messiah, into Jesus. And all their lives, they had been observing strict laws and performing rituals and sacrificing animals on altars and receiving circumcision and keeping the Sabbath and working to obey every single ordinance in the Bible. That was the common experience of every single Jewish Christian. And now, the gospel's going out to the Gentiles. But see, they're being told, the Gentiles now, these are formerly pagan people, they're being told that they can become saved, they can have a relationship, they can be born again in Jesus Christ by faith alone, apart from works of the law. That's what they're being told. No rituals, no circumcision, no Sabbath observance, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, just to be clear, that's the same message that the Jews are being told. But they have a different heritage, a different history. They're coming out of a very different thing. And just kind of push a pause button. Even in our own number, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ out of paganism and you don't know anything about church at all, then the gospel is going to sound a certain way to you. You're going to become saved, but it's going to sound a certain way. If you're coming out of Roman Catholicism with stained glass windows and observances and rules and regulations, the gospel is going to be the same, but it's going to feel very different. And your experience is going to be very different coming into the assembly. That's the same with them. They were having a different experience coming into the faith than the Gentiles were. And frankly, it wasn't sitting well with many of them. They're saying, essentially, so let me get this straight. No works, no law keeping, no obedience. So you're going to make them antinomians. You're going to create a whole group of people that's going to be rebellious to God. That's wrong. And so these Judaistic zealots, they were coming in and they began to preach observance of the law to the Galatian believers. So what Paul said isn't exactly right. It's partly right. It's not fully right. That's what they're saying. And they come in and they begin to attack Paul's message, Paul's character, and Paul's apostolic authority. See, we're the true Jews sent from Jerusalem. James sent us, is what they're saying. Paul is a rebel. He's a maverick. We don't even know if he is an apostle. Why listen to him? Instead, listen to us. We have the heritage. We have the law and the prophets. We know. That's what they're saying. Paul hears about this. And frankly, he's bewildered. He's totally confused and just astonished at this. How does he respond? He responds with a letter, Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. That's how he begins this letter. And like many of his letters, he sort of begins with a standard greeting. This is relatively similar to the other greetings he has written. And normally it begins with the person's name, the title, and any known associates that are with him that are behind this letter, and some kind of blessing. And so he gives his name, Paul. Paul. Now, as a Roman citizen, he's going to have more than one name. We know we probably had up to three different names he was referred to, depending on the context. As a Jew, we know him as Saul, but as a Greek, as a Roman citizen, he is known as Paulos, or Paul. Now, in the letters, other letters, he refers to himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Essentially, the Greek word, he says, I'm a slave of Christ. He says this in Romans 1, Philippians 1, Titus 1, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to him, I serve him, I work for him, that's who I am, that's my identity. But here, he gives only one designation. Paul, an apostle. Apostolos is the Greek word. It's one who is sent with a commission. It's an envoy. It's an authoritative representative. An ambassador, if you will. In the Bible, we see the apostles as Jesus' carefully chosen delegates who administer in his place and spread the gospel when he ascends back to heaven. Now, the apostles had to be uniquely chosen and called by Jesus, and they had to witness the resurrection. So you couldn't just walk around and say, well, I'm an apostle. Lots of people today like to call themselves small a apostles. I don't buy it for a second. It doesn't meet the qualifications of apostleship here. You can get into semantics, but truthfully, when you see apostle in the Bible, it means something very specific. But during his time on earth, Jesus had called 12 apostles. Now we know that Judas defected and he died, and then Matthias was replaced him in Acts chapter 1. And so this is the contention that Paul was not really a true apostle. He sort of comes in out of left field and just walks in and says, "Hey, I'm an apostle called by Jesus Christ." And they would have been like, "We don't know who you are. You have authority of Christ. We thought you hated us." And for a long time he did. But Paul vigorously maintains that he is, in fact, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, he argues in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Am I not an apostle?" It's rhetorical. "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And then he tells the church, "Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." He's talking to Gentile believers. They know who he is. They know he's the apostle to the Gentiles. All his life, Paul maintained his commitment to apostleship, at least after he got saved. But here, in Galatians, he makes his case. He says, an apostle, then he signifies, he says, look, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. He especially notes that his calling to be an apostle didn't come from men. The Jerusalem council didn't call him in and appoint him and cast lots for him like they did for Matthias. They didn't vote. They didn't sort of recognize him in the assembly. They didn't. There was no word from on high to them that he was an apostle. He arrives on the scene and says, "I'm an apostle," and they have to just deal with it, essentially. So how did his apostolic commission come about? He says, through Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. One of the requirements of apostleship was that they had to have seen the risen Lord. This is easy to prove for people like James and Peter and John and Thomas and Philip. They were with him. Everybody knew that they were with Jesus and they saw him all the time. But Paul at that time was not. In fact, during the time when Jesus was on earth, he was likely studying with the Sanhedrin. He was a student of Gamaliel, one of the most famous rabbis in Jewish history. He was learning how to become a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And when they were stoning and killing the very first Christian martyr, when Stephen was being killed, Paul was sitting there holding the coats, waiting for them to finish the job. That was his history. That was where he was when they were being called and sent into mission. He was one of the persecutors of the church. That is, until the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, Christianity, the church, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house. After laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So not only is this the conversion of Paul, this is also his apostolic appointment. He sees the resurrected Lord, and he's immediately blinded. The Lord tells Ananias that Paul is a chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. And so Paul would, in fact, become the apostle to the Gentiles, the 13th apostle, if you will. And in going and preaching to the Gentiles, he had his orders directly from the Master. He wasn't going to let anyone refute or frustrate his call. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, Christ appeared to Paul, he says, as one untimely born. He says, "I am the least of the apostles. I'm the bottom on the totem pole. I'm the absolute bottom. Not fit to be called an apostle. I'm not worthy. Because I persecuted the church of God." But, he wasn't called by men. He was called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had a job to do, and he was going to do it. Go back to Galatians. So Paul here is noting the source of his calling. He says, Jesus Christ and God the Father, he says, whom raised him from the dead. This is no doubt a nod to his post-resurrection calling. But he had been contending, or they had been contending, that Paul was not a real apostle. And they met him with force here. If these Jewish false teachers are challenging Paul's message by challenging his apostleship, then Paul says the real contention for them is not against me. If they're challenging my apostleship, then their issue really is with Christ and God the Father. Because I was sent, called by God the Father in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because that's the source of his calling. And so really, to reject Paul's message is to reject Christ's message. So it goes way deeper than character assassination against Paul. Way beyond that. More at stake here, as we're going to see. So God is bearing witness to Paul's apostleship. But there's even more. There's more than just that. In verse 2, look at your text. In verse 2, he makes reference to all the brethren who are with me. Now, we don't know where Paul was exactly when he wrote the letter. Some maintain it was Ephesus. Others say it was Antioch or Achaia. We don't know. But wherever he was, there were other believers with him. He wasn't just some lone kook in the middle of the desert, just writing letters and claiming to be somebody. There were other believers with him, other churches with him. Possibly Barnabas, Silas, Luke, Timothy, Titus, Sosthenes, all these different people were with Paul, ministering with him, and they knew what was going on. And so it's not just the Judaizers, the false apostles, versus Paul. There's more. These are Christian brethren. So it's whole churches of people standing against this claim of false apostleship. But they all affirm his apostleship. They all affirm his calling, and they affirm the gospel. And so he says, it's not just me. I was called by Christ, affirmed, and I've been edified and built up by these other believers. And then he notes the recipients of the letter to the churches of Galatia. Now, we said in the introduction that there's a couple different ideas, but I've come to the conviction that this is the region that encapsulates the cities of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. You can read about all that in the book of Acts. But then he gives a short blessing here to these churches in Galatia. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a fairly standard blessing. We see lots of these kinds of blessings in the New Testament. But grace is unmerited favor. Peace is really a state of settled rest and well-being. And both of these are blessings that come about, they come to every Christian truly by way of the gospel. God's grace is oftentimes, that phrase is shorthand for the gospel. When you see the grace of Christ or God's grace or the grace of God, oftentimes that's shorthand for what the gospel is. But it's God's grace that brings about peace. And so by God's grace, we are justified, we're made right with God. It's something that he does that we don't do. It's by grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, which is grace. It's not as a result of works so that no one can boast. And so that's the grace that's come down from God to us in salvation. But that produces a peace. It produces two kinds of peace. Peace with God. There's no more war. There's no more contention. There's no more anger and wrath against us with the Father because his wrath has been satisfied in Christ Jesus. So we have peace with God, but we also have the peace of God. There's a settled assurance. There's not that same edge and that same fear and that same doubt that you might otherwise have apart from him. And so peace comes to believers in many different ways. And so Paul is pronouncing this because he knows it's true. We have grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul does something interesting here. See, starting in verse 6, and every fiber of my being wants to jump into that section right now. just because it's so present. As a minister of the gospel, I resonate with this so deeply. But I won't do it. I'm going to stick to my text here. But starting in verse 6, he's going to attack false gospels. And he notes several characteristics of false gospels. Actually, just look down at the page. Just look at it. But I want you to note several different characteristics of false gospel. He notes in verse 6, this is a different gospel. Notice he also says this is another gospel. But then he sort of goes back and says it's not really another because he says it's not a true gospel at all. But that's really what it is. Verse 7, it's a distorted gospel. Verse 8, it's a contrary gospel. And then by implication in verses 10 and 11, it's a man-pleasing gospel. This is all characteristic of false gospel. And so he's not just calling it out, even condemning the proponents of false gospel, which he does in verses 8 and 9, but he doesn't presume anything on the audience. Before he attacks false gospels, he asserts the true gospel. And we're going to see that. Verse 4 is essentially a short summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's lots of these kinds of one-sentence summaries of the gospel in the Bible. There's several, just one. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. A lot of you probably know this one. For I delivered to you as of first importance what was delivered to me, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's just kind of a one-sentence summary of the gospel. John 3:16 is another one. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so very quick, very terse, one-sentence summaries of gospel truth. But he does it here again. So the end of verse 3, the tail end of verse 3, all the way through verse 5, that essentially is the gospel. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. There's so much theology that's just jam-packed in this. This is the gospel in seed form. In essence, this is a microcosmic particle of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. You could look at that first half of Ephesians chapter 1 and just squish it down, and you've got essentially this. But there's a few things to note here. I want you just to look at this with me. First, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. This is the overarching truth of penal substitutionary atonement. This is atonement, that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. He stood in my place. He took my punishment. He absorbed the wrath of God onto himself. Isaiah 53 demonstrates this. This suffering servant bears the sins of his people. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We see this repetition of for us. Mark 10:45, Jesus himself professed that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Later on, Paul would remind Titus that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. So that's what Jesus is doing. There's so many attacks on the doctrine of the atonement today. We're going to cover probably some of them at some point here. But so many people are saying, well, Christ didn't die for us in that way. He's dying sort of as a martyr, as an example of how we're supposed to self-sacrifice. Even though that the Bible says it was the will of the Father to crush him. That Jesus died for us, that he bore something that you and I can't bear. 1 millisecond standing before the judgment of God, we would melt instantly, ruthlessly. And Jesus was nailed there, suffering for hours under the full cup of God's wrath for you and for me. I hate the false gospel that attacks the atonement. I absolutely despise it because without that, we have no life. I can't bear the wrath of God, and neither can you. But the Bible says that it pleased the Father to crush his own Son because he knew what it would do to redeem us. And even though it must have felt like ripping his own heart out of his own chest, when he saw the blood on the altar, if you will, he knew that that was satisfied. That all the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, thousands of years of sacrifice that could do absolutely nothing to satisfy him, all of that was fulfilled in Christ Jesus on the cross. It was the single greatest act of love ever shown. And that people would deny that brings me to fury to insult the cross in such a way. No, God is so much more just and yet so much more loving than all of that, that Jesus Christ came and died for his bride. Husbands, how many of you would not give up your life for your bride? You would do it. And our Christ has done it for us as well. On the cross, he offers himself up in the place of sinners. That's our cross, beloved. But he died on it, paying for our debts before God. At the death of Christ, Jesus pays for us, and God freely justifies the sinner by faith apart from works of the law. Faith alone in Christ Jesus. But his substitutionary death does even more than that. Jesus himself gives his life so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. It's popular right now to think that Christians exist for social causes, to make this world a better place, to somehow make it a little bit easier for us to bear, to remove suffering, to remove injustice, to remove iniquity. And certainly we are called, we are salt and light in the world. But Jesus himself says that he came to rescue his church from this present evil age. Jesus saw everything in light of two ages here, and so did the Jews and so did Paul, the present age and the age to come. And Jesus makes reference to this in Mark chapter 10, verse 30, responding to Peter's complaint because he was saying, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Life isn't getting better for us, it's getting worse. We're losing things. My family's turning away from me, they hate me. The kids aren't talking to their parents. Brothers and sisters are being split up. My synagogue is kicking me out. I'm losing money, I'm losing business. We're giving up everything for you, Lord. What does Jesus say? He said his followers would receive 100 times as much in the present age. And he says houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms. He's talking about what we gain in our church family. We don't get that from the world. We actually benefit in this way from one another. That's why fellowship is so important. But he says you're going to get all of this, along with persecutions, but in the age to come. Eternal life. So he has this two-age idea. Again, this notion, these two ages. But in Galatians 1:4, Paul is making reference to the evil nature of this present age. What John negatively refers to as the world. Remember what John said, do not love the world or the things of the world? He says the things of the world are passing away. We're not here to make this world just somehow better and sort of infuse Christianity into it. He says the world's passing away, along with its sinful desires. In Ephesians 6, Paul makes note that we are living in a world of present darkness. And God is calling us to resist in the evil day. Christ does not save us so we can live more comfortably in the world. Some false gospels say that. God wants you healthy and he wants you prosperous. It's a lie. It's a flat-out lie. Jesus saves to rescue people out of the world. After all, Jesus said in John 15:19, he says this, "If you were of the world would love you as its own." Pause. Be very careful if the world loves you. But he says, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, there's no exhortation to try to be hated by the world. Christians go that ditch, and it's like they invite persecution. They try to be mean and nasty and contend. They don't mean contend. They just mean being a jerk to people in the name of Christ. It's wrong. He's not saying go be mean. He's saying by your testimony, by your witness, by your gospel, they will hate you. It's a fact of life in the fallen world. No, the mission of Christ was a rescue mission. Now, we are salt and light. We have an impact in a positive way on the world. And anytime we can make the gospel beautiful by our life and by our deeds, we must do it. According to Titus chapter 2, chapter 3, we must be a people devoted to deeds. But any present mission undertaken by the church in the world is ultimately meant to point the unbelieving world to Jesus Christ as Redeemer. There's lots of sort of philanthropic endeavors. But if they don't lead people to Christ, it is a waste of money and a waste of time. Jesus always had a meal and a message. Always. And so that is what we are to do. That's who we are. That's who Christ is and what he has done. But then at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5, Paul concludes his point, and he sort of directs the listener or the reader, if you will, to the author of the plan of salvation, the author of the gospel. The redemption of sinners by the sacrifice of Christ is according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. And so he says, in essence, in the face of a man-centered gospel, the works-based gospel of the Judaizers, Paul asserts that all of salvation is according to the will of God and for the glory of God. We're not saved really for ourselves. We are saved for him. He gets glory. He gets honor. We read about this elsewhere, John 1:13, that believers are born not of blood, not through your ethnic heritage, not of the will of the flesh, by circumcision or by some other rite, not by the will of man, personal decisions. He says, but you're born of God. God did this in you and through you. God chooses to save and to redeem. It's his will, his purpose. Romans 9:16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. If you're a Christian, it's because God was merciful to you. Don't ever forget that. False teachers in Galatia, they can insist on religious rites and ceremonial laws and observances of commandments, but in the end, salvation is purely by God's grace for his glory. Again, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Brothers and sisters, this is not your own doing. Because otherwise you'd boast, and so would I. It's for his glory. And so Paul here wants to firm up on the gospel. He's reminding them, what is the gospel? We must never, ever lose this. What is the gospel? He reminds them of what the true gospel is. Because one would think this is assumed. It's easily understood, right? Everybody understands the gospel. Even in our day, we just assume it. But I'll tell you, when something false comes in, can you recognize it? Some Christian teacher you've respected and revered for years, decades, when he comes in and says, well, I've understood the gospel for decades this way, but, you know, I've had kind of a change of heart. Can you spot that? Are you able to be discerning and to know what is true and what is false? And as we're going to see, this is a crisis in Galatia because they have the same problem. And there was an attack on the gospel so shocking, so subversive, so wicked, that it leaves Paul in verse 6 in utter astonishment. He says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." What is this different gospel? We're going to start looking at that next week. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, I tremble as we approach this text. By your grace, we're going to be here for a while. But Lord, I tremble. Because though, Lord, I know that as a minister of the gospel, as your people here, saved and redeemed and loved, we are responsible for contending earnestly for the faith. Father, I don't think that you want any less for us. But I do tremble. Because, Lord, I don't want us to be prideful. I don't want to attack and be boastful and be wicked and lead people into false piety, Lord. And so I pray that you would help us as we move forward to manifest godly character, manifest true repentance as we continue through this book. To manifest a humility and a deep desire to know and to learn and to keep our eyes fixed on the cross. But Lord, that you would give your people wisdom and understanding, that their minds would be so sharp that they'd be able to cut through all of the garbage, cut through all of the layers and layers that have been laid upon the essentials of the gospel of Christ. God, I believe that you are calling us to take a stand for what is the true gospel. I don't care who out there, Lord, if they're apostles, prophets, if they claim to be angels from heaven, Lord, help us to have boldness. Help us to have a loving, godly zeal for the truth. Help us not to waver, God, but to be sure. And Lord, as we stand, I pray that you would also enliven the hearts of your people, that they would even dig down deeper. What is this justification? What is this standing that I have in you? What is this faith that I hold on to? Who is my Christ, my Savior, my God? That they would dig down and love you even more deeply. That they would not walk away on chains. I pray for your people here, Lord, that they would dig down and love you with an intense desire, that their hearts and their lives would be transformed immeasurably, God, through your word, not through human understanding or trickery, but through your sanctifying, empowering, emboldening word, that you would do a work in this church, that your people would love you and desire to know you. They would not put any confidence in the flesh, but that they would lean wholly and completely on Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of their salvation. And that this assurance, that this faith would bear the fruit of righteousness, that they would live holy lives in perfect liberty according to what you say, but desirous to make their life a life of worship. Grant us what we ask, Lord. Help us as we tremble and move forward, God, that you would be kind and merciful to your church. Thank you for your word and for your gospel. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.